But let's turn to Matthew 13 once again and read verses. We're going to read verses 31 through 33 in talking about the parable of the seed and the yeast. The seed and the yeast. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seed, yet when it grows, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked through all the dough. Let's bow our hearts and ask God's blessing as we look to His Word together tonight. Lord, once again, we give You the glory and honor and praise for Your presence here amongst us tonight. We thank You, Lord, that Your anointing teaches us all things. And so tonight we pray that as we look to the Word of God, that Your Holy Spirit would teach us once again in all things. Help us, God, to understand this Scripture. Help us, Lord, to apply Your Word to our lives. And Lord, help us to grow in faith, in love, and in truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And of course, we've been talking about these different parables that are primarily in Matthew 13 that deal with God's kingdom. Here, Jesus is trying to teach us more about the kingdom of heaven. And we began this last week to talk about these two parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast. And generally speaking, what this speaks about is the growth of the kingdom of God through time. The growth of the kingdom of God through time. Let me ask one question before we begin. How many are too cold? How many are just right? Okay, great. I just don't want anyone to be uncomfortable. Sometimes when the air runs, it's a funny kind of year. It's not real hot, but it's still a little sticky. So I'm trying to play with the air and keep it comfortable for everyone. And I know there are people around the world that, you know, meet outside and suffer that way. And God bless them. I honor them. But God has blessed us, so we might as well make it as comfortable as possible. Again, thinking of our friends in different less fortunate places. Amen. But tonight we're going to continue that. We began last week by looking at these two illustrations and looking at some of the symbols in these illustrations. Again, what Jesus is doing, He's using, in all these parables, He's using symbolism or everyday things to explain things relating to His kingdom. And what He is primarily using, or what these illustrations center around, is agriculture or farming or gardening, for that sake. The planting and growing and harvesting of crops. And so it's something very common. And we talked a little bit last week how, you know, these things are meant to be what they are as far as in context with farming or gardening. So if something is good for gardening, then it's good for the kingdom. But if it's bad for gardening, it's bad for the kingdom. Yeah, case in point, seed is something that grows and bears fruit. So seed is something which is good. But birds, although, you know, we like birds, and who knows, we might have some bird watchers in the church, and that's a wonderful hobby for those who enjoy it. I have family members who enjoy it. But in context with agriculture, birds are terrible. Have you ever strung pie plates across your garden so that the birds wouldn't come? And you know, pepper plants were something that we had a difficult time. The birds like to come and just peck the top of those off. So in context, birds are bad. Again, so we're kind of locked into the illustration to help us understand what it means as far as these symbols. And the two illustrations are a mustard bush or plant. And the second one is leavened dough, or dough with yeast in it. We looked at the element of the mustard seed and saw that in Scripture, of course, seed represents the Word of God. But this is a specific use or manifestation of the Word of God because it relates to faith. Jesus, if you remember, we looked at a couple of scriptures last week. He says in, I'll just read one, Luke chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you." So the aspect of the Word of God that this relates to is the impact of the Word of God on our faith. Jesus is comparing the mustard seed to faith. But what does faith proceed from according to the Word of God? Romans 10:17, for those Bible scholars who are out here. Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How do we come to saving faith? We hear the message of Jesus. We hear the Word of God. There's no other way to become saved other than through the name of Christ being preached to us. And how do we grow in faith? We grow by the Spirit, of course, but we also grow by learning the Word of God, precept upon precept. So the Word of God is critical as far as our faith, and that's what this Scripture is speaking of. The mustard plant relates to the byproduct of the good seed planted on the good earth, that which is healthy, maturing, reproducing. But in this parable, the mustard plant, which is classified as a plant or as a bush, grows into a tree. So it becomes something very large or abnormal. And when we think of growth that's big, that goes beyond what is normal, we think of there being something wrong. You know, usually when things get big and it's not natural, it's not within its DNA, so to speak, there's something wrong in that living creature or in that plant that is making that grow abnormally. So uncontrolled growth indicates there is something wrong. You know, we talked a little bit, used some illustrations there as far as giantism. Some giantism is caused by deficiency or a problem with one's pituitary gland. Then we talked about birds. We mentioned that a little bit a few moments ago. They're nice for your backyard, but bad for gardens. And in context of this scripture, in looking earlier in Matthew chapter 13, birds represent Satan. In that, in the parable of the farmer and the seed, when the seed was scattered upon the path, the bird would come and steal it. Just as Satan tries to steal the Word of God from those people who receive the Word of God in their lives. So birds are bad. They represent evil. They represent Satan. Then we talked, get my notes in order here. Excuse me just a moment. Yeast. Yeast is good as far as baking, but in Scripture, yeast is evil because it is a process that brings about a rotting, actually, in the bread or whatever you use yeast in. Jesus is the bread of life, and Jesus is the Word, but what this speaks of is Word that is somehow spoiled or rotted. And then we began to talk about the parable of the mustard seed, how it talked about the growth of the kingdom, and how the kingdom would begin very small. Remember Jesus in that other scripture in Luke, and there's another scripture in Matthew. If you have faith as a grain of a seed of mustard, you can say unto this mountain, "Be removed and cast into the sea, and it shall be done." And doesn't a small mustard seed, and I wouldn't even bother bringing one, because from where you're sitting, you couldn't see it if I was to hold it up to you. It's that small. But out of that small seed becomes something big. And it talks about how the kingdom of God begins and how it grows. And think of Acts. The kingdom of God didn't begin with a lot of money and finances and worldwide publicity and ad campaigns and those things. It began with fishermen and average people who were filled with the Holy Spirit preaching the Word of God. And because of that small beginning, look what we have today. We have believers all over the world. And the church has endured great persecution. Why? Because it's not built on man, it's built on Christ. It's built on something that is supernatural. And so that's illustrating the seed. And it would grow and become fruitful. And the gospel spread, just like a mustard seed sprouts and forms new seeds in order to be scattered other places. So it was with the church. In the very early, in the beginning, the gospel was spread. Sometimes it was willingly. Sometimes persecution would move believers to other cities. But God used that so that those other cities that they fled to, they might hear the gospel. And all things, as Scripture says, do work together for the good of those who love God. And we left off on this point last week, it would grow abnormally. It would grow to be something big, a large tree. Let's read the parable once again. This is about where we left off last week. Once again, verse 31. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the earth, that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. So what this is saying is that the church, or the kingdom of God, words that Christ used, would become big, would become everything it is supposed to be, but then it would become even bigger. And so it would grow and become very big, but big is not necessarily better. Now, how many like squash? How many grow it in your garden? Now, what squash is better? The little narrow squash with the nice tender seeds and the tender skins? Or baseball bats? You ever have those in your garden? You know, you can take them. you could use that as self-defense. No, they're big, they're tough, and they're seedy. Bigger is not always better. And the indication here, once again, in context with the symbols that Jesus has already laid out in Matthew chapter 13, is that bigger is not better. Because the church or the kingdom of God is going to get so big, it's going to become a haven for birds. Again, what do birds symbolize? Satan. So they symbolize demonic influence. And we talked a little bit about this last week. Why would a bird like a tree? Well, it would like a tree because it can hide. It can hide from predators. And isn't it amazing? The thing that God has ordained the church to do and to be. You know, why did Jesus Christ come? The Bible says Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And he did so by working through his church. But as we approach the end of time, the church itself will become a haven, a place of safety for Satan. And we'll talk about that a little bit. But also, what would the bird find in the tree, in addition to safety and shelter? What did the bird do in the parable of the farmer and the seed, or the sower and the seed? He ate the seed on the path. An abundance of seeds. And birds just don't wait for seeds to fall on the ground. I remember once growing on the side of my house a sunflower plant. And I was getting excited. It was getting really big, you know. And I thought, well, maybe when the seeds get ripe, we can roast them and the kids can eat them, you know. It wasn't a whole lot, but it'd be something fun to do. Well, right about the time they looked like, anyways, to me, and I'm not a sunflower seed expert, but it looked to me that they were about to be ready. I went out and the birds had come and eaten them all. So we didn't have any. We're only talking a couple dozen seeds. But, you know, they look for seed and they'll find them. So it would be a place where they can steal the Word of God, somehow corrupt the Word of God. Now, some may not agree with this. Some, and you know, I've heard people talk about it this way. Some think, well, what Jesus is talking about is that the kingdom of God is going to grow really, really big. And it's going to be great. It's going to be so big that it's going to be a place of safety for creatures and it's going to be good. But I believe, and we touched on this last week, but we'll go into it a little more in depth this week. Jesus used this illustration, especially with the bigness of the mustard plant and the birds, because it registered in the mind of the Jew. It reminded them of a story. It reminded them of a prophetic dream that was uttered a long time ago, and that was from Daniel chapter 4. And it was a dream by a man named Nebuchadnezzar, who at the time was the most powerful man on earth. Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler of the Babylonian Empire, one of the first great empires the first great empire in the world. It was the empire that marked the beginning of what many Bible scholars refer to as the time of the Gentiles, which is what we're living in now. And he was the ruler. He was a great king. And he was not someone who loved or served God, but God loved him. And although God dealt with him harshly, he did so to teach him that God, there was a God in heaven. That even though he was a great and proud and boastful man, it was a God that he had to acknowledge and serve. God could have, because God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar many times before and demonstrated to Nebuchadnezzar the might and power of God. Yet Nebuchadnezzar refused to acknowledge God and instead basked in his own glory. And God dealt with him. But before he dealt with him, he let him know what was going to happen so that he could turn from his sin, that he would understand what he was going through and not be destroyed, but repent and acknowledge God as the one true, living, and all-powerful God. He receives this dream. We read about it in Daniel chapter 4, verses 10 through 17. And I'll go ahead and read it, especially with the air on tonight. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. Nebuchadnezzar speaking. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men." Now this was a dream that God gave Nebuchadnezzar, and he was the subject of that dream. In fact, what he does, he knows when he receives this dream that this was some type of supernatural communication. And so he searches out the one who had interpreted dreams for him another time, and that being, of course, Daniel. And Daniel gave him the interpretation. We read it in verses 20 through 26 of the same chapter. The Bible says, "The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air, you, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from the people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Now what this was a dream of impending chastisement or discipline to King Nebuchadnezzar. And it wasn't like Nebuchadnezzar did not have any witness that God was all-powerful. He had a dream earlier on in Daniel chapter 2, I believe, where he had this great image, and it was a disturbing dream to him. And he was a very wise man, and he wanted the interpretation of the dream, but he wanted to make sure that the interpretation was right, that the soothsayers and the sorcerers who, you know, interpreted those types of things, who practice the occult, he wanted to make sure that they weren't just giving him a song and a dance, just telling him something, but that really wasn't the message of the dream. So he did something that was very wise, which is, you know, probably why he was ruler of the kingdom. He said, I had this dream, and I want to know the interpretation of the dream. Here's the thing. In order for me to accept what you give, you have to tell me not just the interpretation, you've got to tell me what the dream is. And by the way, if I don't have the dream by, 6 o'clock tomorrow night, he had a time limit, you're all going to die. So they're all nervous, except for one man, Daniel. And Daniel stood up, and Daniel gave him the interpretation of the dream. And it spoke of the Gentile world powers until the time that Jesus Christ returned. So there was a demonstration of power that the God of Daniel, the God of the universe, could do what none of his sorcerers or soothsayers or men who worked magical arts could do. And interpret dreams that were from God. It was of God. And so it was hidden from all of those people who worked in the occult. Then later on, we know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how they refused to bow down to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar made of himself, that great golden idol. And when he saw that they did not bow down, he was thrown into a rage. And, you know, as the story goes, he took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he threw them into a fiery furnace, and he made the furnace so hot that the soldiers who stood around that furnace died. But when he looked in that furnace to see what happened to them, he saw that the three men that he put in there didn't die. In fact, there weren't three men. There was four men. And the fourth looked like, in his words, the son of the gods. And many feel it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Some feel it might have been Michael the archangel, who's described as an angel who's very closely associated with Israel. Either way, there was a divine presence with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that fiery furnace as a testimony to Nebuchadnezzar that God was greater. Yet, at the beginning of this chapter, Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar ascribes all the glory of his great empire, and it was great, and it was a very noble empire, although he was a vicious and cruel man. For another story or another study for another time. But he ascribed all of that to himself, and not something that God had given him. And so God sent Nebuchadnezzar a dream. But this was a dream of chastisement. This was a dream to let him know that what he received from God, God could take away from in an instant. And he did. At that very day, I believe, Scripture says he became like a wild man and acted like a beast or an animal, and so it was cast out of his kingdom. And for 7 years, he lived out as a wild person in the countryside. And 7 years passed, and after the 7 years passed, he finally came into his right mind, and he confessed that the God of Israel was the one true God. And when he did that, he was restored to his right mind, the Bible says, and the kingdom was restored to him. His noble sought him out and put him back. Now, how does that all relate to the parable that we're looking at tonight, the parable of Daniel, or the parable of the mustard tree and the mustard bush? There are two things that are similar in both of these instances. One, this tree that Nebuchadnezzar dreams about. Is this any ordinary tree? No, it's a tremendous tree. It's a huge tree. It's gigantic. And what lodges in the tree? Birds. And so it's something that needs to be caught down. Now, the mustard plant or the mustard bush, it is not a tree. But in this case, what happens to this mustard seed? It becomes something beyond what it's supposed to be. It becomes big. And what lodges in its branches? Birds. So when the Jewish person who is schooled in Old Testament scriptures, in the law and the Psalms and the writings and also the prophetic writings, when they hear this and they hear that symbolism, do they think that this means something good about the kingdom or bad about the kingdom? If a tree gets too big, now you can probably ask Jesse or Bob or someone about it. In the back there, you can see an old stump from a tree that was probably about 200 years old, but it's gone. Why is it? Was it gone? Because it got too big. It was rotten. It was a threat. It could have fallen on the church or anybody's car or somebody's home. It was so big, so it had to be removed. And that's the indication here. In Daniel's prophecy, you've gotten too big for your britches, and so you have to be removed and dealt with. And in a sense, that's what Jesus is saying about the kingdom of heaven. It's going to grow, but it's going to grow too much in the wrong ways, and so face judgment. Now, am I just pulling things out of the air? You know, one of the things my teachers told me at Bible school never to do was to make something out of nothing. You know, just read a scripture just kind of think what I would like to say and then just pick out, you know, just whatever I felt like that scripture said, just say it, whether it was true or not. We can't do that. If we do that, we're wrong. But am I doing that here? Am I making a little too much over the two things? Well, what happens in churches? What happens? Let's look at a smaller slice, not in the church overall of time, but let's look at just some of the individual movements of churches in time. When churches start, what are some of the things that mark the church, that a new movement? And when I talk about movement, like we're part of the Pentecostal movement, John Wesley started the Methodist movement. And, you know, there were other, Martin Luther, Lutheranism and justification by faith. What marked those movements? Well, what those movements were marked by was zeal for the lost, belief in the Word of God as being infallible, thinking of Lutheranism, salvation by grace through faith. But have those different movements, do they still ascribe to many of the things that they ascribed to when they first begun? Or have they fallen away from them? Have they allowed other things to come in which are not of God into their worship, into their practice, and into their beliefs? Many of them have departed. I'm not saying all Methodist churches are bad, but I do know some Methodist churches And some Methodist ministers aren't sure about the inerrancy of Scripture. There are some, you know, I don't want to pick on any one group in particular, but there are some groups that at one time were churches that preached the gospel and believed in the born-again experience. Don't preach that any longer. Don't believe that any longer. They've gotten away from it, but they've also gotten very, very big. And some have gotten very, very wealthy. And what this is speaking of, this parable that Jesus is sharing, and in drawing from the imagery from Nebuchadnezzar, what he's saying is Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the church, or symbolizing the church, in that the church is going to grow and it's going to be fruitful, but it's going to grow too much where it's going to be corrupt. And in doing so, God will deal with it in a just fashion. Now, reading from Scripture, if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Now, when you think of the book of Revelation, what does Revelation speak about? The end of time, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back. And the one book in the Bible which speaks to that more than any others is the book of Revelation. And there, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, there's a message that Jesus has for seven different churches. And there are messages to those particular churches that are in existence then, but there are also representative or messages to churches which are representative of churches in the times to come. And there are two churches at the end, the last two churches, church 6 and 7, which illustrate the two types of church that will be in existence when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. The first church is the church at Philadelphia. Reading Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have little strength, that you have not kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, we've discussed this before in our Bible studies regarding the dual nature of prophecy. This was a prophecy or a message that Jesus had for the church at Philadelphia. But it was also for the church that was going, the true church, that was going to be in existence when the rapture takes place. Now, in this, there is a reference to an hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole earth. And what that hour of trial is that comes upon the whole earth, what that speaks of is what we refer to as the Great Tribulation. You know, a time after the church is taken out of the world, that the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon the earth. And this period of time, or the wrath of God, the period of time that God's wrath is going to be poured out on the earth is for a period of 7 years. And it's going to be terrible. And it's going to be worldwide. And Jesus refers to it here in this message to Philadelphia. But what does he say to this church that is in the city of brotherly love, you know, Phileo Church, a church that Jesus describes as faithful and true, are they going to go through it? No. The promise of the rapture is here in the Scripture. Once again, verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Tribulation's coming. But bless God. God is going to take His church, His true and faithful church, out of the earth before that happens. What about the church that is not faithful, that is not true? Let's go on and read what happens to the last of these seven churches, the church at Laodicea. These are the words, reading verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Now, what are the words to that church? Words of deliverance or blessing? Or words that talk about judgment. Now this relates to the church that has lost its way, that has not been faithful and true. And so they do not have the assurance that the faithful and true church does of being taken out of the earth when the rapture comes, before this time known as the Great Tribulation. Going back to the parable, you know, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard tree. Going back to, and forgive me for jumping around, but going back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the tree is cut down. And how many years go by before Nebuchadnezzar regains his senses? 7 years. How long is the tribulation period? 7 years. So there are more parallels between the two scriptures than meets the eye. So it's important that we be ready and that we stay faithful and true. And why do you think Jesus is talking about this, other than the fact that it's going to happen? Why did the Lord give this dream to Nebuchadnezzar? Why didn't He just judge him? You know, Nebuchadnezzar had his chance, and he blew it. But God, in His mercy, gave him a dream and a revelation of what was going to happen so that he'd be ready. Why is Jesus now comparing the kingdom of God to this bad, overgrown mustard tree that needs to be cut down because it's become a haven for birds? Yes. I didn't see that play. Mm-hmm. Well, one of the things, if we look back at Laodicea, we have a key. What was Nebuchadnezzar's downfall? Why was he in this predicament? Pride, exactly. He boasted in himself. Notice the words that Jesus uses to describe this Laodicean church. Verse 15, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot, you're neither cold nor hot. So it talks about indifference, and there's a whole message there. And one way you can see whether a church has become, you know, part of the problem and no longer being fruitful is it's lost its zeal for God. You know, there's no zeal to win souls. There's no zeal to know Jesus. You know, we're just, just ambling along to heaven, you know, and not really too concerned about our spiritual souls at all, but more concerned with the things of the world. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. Where is their sufficiency? Their selves. I don't need anything. And why don't they need anything? Money. They got it all. They were a very rich church, a very prosperous church. You know, there are churches here that if they don't receive a dime in the offering, they can still go on because they've got, I don't know if this is right or wrong, but, you know, they've got trusts and things, you know, people who have died and people who are committed to the church had left large sums of money which were invested and pretty much takes care of many of their bills. Words escaping me. No, not arrogance. That's a good word, but it implies somewhat here. What impetus or drive is there when all your bills are paid to bring more people into the kingdom? Or just be cozy because, you know, we don't have to worry too much about the church being open. We can just worship and be happy. What drive is there believe God and to depend upon God for our needs when, you know, our needs are basically taken care of? What do we need God for? We got ourselves. Isn't that what happened in the Tower of Babel? Basically they built that tower so that God couldn't flood them. That was the thinking behind that. And man became self. Nebuchadnezzar was self-sufficient. The Laodicean church became self-sufficient. And the end-time church will become self-sufficient. Their God won't be the Lord Jesus Christ. Their God will be money and the prestige and power that money brings. And so, why Jesus is sharing this is to let the church know that we need to keep our priorities straight. And whether we have a lot of money or not, we need to be dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ and not let growth or blessing corrupt us into becoming something that we should not be. Right along with this, and I know this is, so we'll try to go very quickly because we're past 8, but I don't want to spill over to the next week. The parable of the yeast. I think this is complementary to the parable of the mustard seed. It gives us some insight into the nature of this parable. Again, yeast. You need a lot of yeast in order for bread to rise. No, you don't need it all. In fact, sourdough bread, all you need to do in order to keep having sourdough bread is every time you make a loaf, save a little piece. Does anyone bake and do sourdough? And you just keep a little bit. I know a lady, she would make sourdough, but she'd always keep a little bit in a jar. And then when it's time to make other sourdough, she'd take that little bit of sourdough she had left over and put it into a new loaf or a new batch of dough. And then that the whole batch would become sourdough. And then she'd take a little bit of that off and save that for the next time. Same kind of thinking here. And what this is talking about is something within the kingdom would start small, but eventually it would encompass everything. Now, last week, what does bread symbolize? Or more correctly, who does bread symbolize in Scripture? Jesus. I am the bread of life. What does yeast symbolize? Sin. In fact, specifically, what yeast symbolizes as far as sin is false teaching and evil behavior. In the Old Testament, they were not to eat anything with leaven in it during the Passover because it symbolized sin. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 6, be careful, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Matthew 6, 12, they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast using bread, but against the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So this talks about how the kingdom of God will be corrupted. And you know, Jesus is the bread, but what does bread symbolize as far as the nature of Christ? The bread of life, absolutely. And what else does it symbolize? I guess there are multiple things here, because that's right. The Word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How will the enemy corrupt the church? By the Word. By again, his soul, or one of the things that Satan tries to do the most is to somehow destroy the Word of God. And he'll try to corrupt the teaching. And we'll be successful in doing that. And it may start small, but the Bible says eventually what will happen. Throughout the body of Christ, there will be corruption as far as teaching. Not everyone, because there will be those who are faithful and true and who are raptured. But the church in general, sad to say, many people will be deceived because they'll buy into a lie that looks like the Word and looks like it's of God, but is not, because it's been corrupted. It's been somehow twisted. It's been somehow changed. And so what is Jesus, why is Jesus telling us that scripture? Again, that it's a negative thing. He's not something good, oh, you know, we're going to spread all over the world. Yeast is a very clear type or symbol in Scripture of sin. What is God saying regarding false teaching? Well, don't worry about it. It's false teaching, it's okay. You know, it will take care of itself. Will it, according to that Scripture? No. So, when does false teaching need to be addressed? Nip it in the bud. It needs to be addressed right away. Because if it's not, it will spread all throughout the body. And will. Again, God always has a remnant. Amen? Bless God. And I believe there will be many people who are ready to meet Christ in the air. But they will be part of the church at the end times who will not be ready to receive Christ, because they will be given over to false teaching. You know, a haven of Satan, like the mustard plant or yeast throughout them, in Jesus' name. Let's bow our hearts together. Let's ask God to continue to be with us in Jesus' name. Father, we thank you in the precious name of Jesus that no matter what may come against the church, no matter what deception or assault of the enemy, God, if we keep our mind stayed on you, Lord Jesus, we have nothing to fear. Help us, Lord, to remain faithful and true, Lord Jesus. As we look forward to that day of your return, we pray that you would be with us now as we prepare to leave this place. Bless us, Lord, wherever we might go, and bring us, God, back to your house, that we as your church might worship you in spirit and in truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. Have a great remainder of the week.